This is Justin Ford for From the Frontline. Tonight we are dealing with the message and power of Easter. In the studio with me is Dr. Peter Hammond, the founder of Frontline Fellowship, who has been involved in serving persecuted Christians for over 40 years in 38 countries. Dr. Hammond, Easter is a very special time for Christians, and I believe that Easter is particularly special for you and your family. Could you please tell our listeners why that is so?
Well, first of all, I was converted on Easter 1977, and then called to missions too. In 1981, it was on Easter 1981 that I did the first mission of Frontline Fellowship across the border into Swaziland, then into Mozambique. And then in 1989, I was married on Easter Saturday, 25th of March 1989, to Laura, and we shortly after that went on a mission to Romania with her parents. So I went with my parents and all, Bible smuggling and ministering behind the Iron Curtain, Easter 1989. That was a really incredible year. We saw the Berlin Wall come down, the Iron Curtain collapse, the answers to the 7-year Jericho prayer march. So much happened then. So Easter's full of great memories, and of course just the significance and importance of Easter, which at the very heart of our faith, makes it seriously important for Christians. I know that to the world, Christmas is the greatest holiday, but for the regenerate, for the saved, Easter, both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, are the most important, because that's at the heart of our faith, at the heart of our conversion, our salvation, our hope for the future. So if you look at all the holidays of the year, without a shadow of a doubt, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday form the most important holidays, holy days, in any Christian's calendar.
Why did the people of Jerusalem turn against our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, well, it's talk about fickle people. On Palm Sunday, which is just past, we're celebrating how people welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, waving palm fronds, singing Hosanna, spreading their cloaks even, and palm fronds in the path of him as he rode in on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. And to think they went from hail him to nail him in less than a week. And the very same people, basically, the mob in Jerusalem, who had welcomed him with such excitement, probably thinking he's going to be a political messiah and rescue them from the Romans, they turn on him to such an extent that they can say, "We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. Crucify Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him." I mean, what a fickle mob. Well, of course, they turned against Jesus also because they were stirred up to do so by the religious leaders who were corrupt and had evil intentions. But it should be a real lesson to all of us that this is democracy in action. The crowd chooses Barabbas and rejects Christ. And so mob rule is never a good idea. In many ways, democracy is a bit like demon crazy. It's mob rule in many cases. We don't want democracy in the sense of 50% plus one can oppress everyone else. You want a constitutional republic or constitutional monarchy where you would have law ruling. Grondwet op Godswet. We should be having a situation where it is law that rules. It shouldn't be the majority's will can crush everyone else. It should be that everyone's rights are protected in a constitutional state, and therefore a decentralized state too. But it's a real warning to us, those people who think if you can just get democracy. But the thing is, when you gave democracy to people of Jerusalem, they chose Barabbas and they rejected Christ. So this does mess up those people who think, you know, people are basically good and the heart of man is good and things like that. Well, I think the passion of the Christ story shows us how fickle and vicious and violent and ungrateful people can be. One wonders how many of those people who were shouting crucify him had been fed by Jesus when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. How many of them had seen his miracles? How many of them had a friend or relative had been healed? And to think that they could turn against him so easily just because of some subversive activities by the Jewish religious leaders, it's pretty shocking.
The trial of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to have been a travesty of justice. What do we learn from how Jesus was rejected and put to such a painful and cruel death?
Yes, well, doubtless the cleansing of the temple and chasing out the corrupt money lenders was something that led to the mob being stirred up to go and oppose Christ, because the money lenders obviously wanted to get him back, and the religious leaders saw him as a threat to their power base. But the betrayal and the arrest and the trial and the execution of Jesus of Nazareth was absolutely unique. First of all, he wasn't being tried for any actions. He was being tried because of his identity. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And the testimony on which he was convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah. So this isn't just a thought crime. It's not just that he did or said something. It's his actual identity that's at stake. They crucified him because he is the Messiah. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, put the inscription proclamation at the top of the cross, dealing with his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's worthwhile noticing the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was completely illegal at every point. It broke the laws of Israel as well as the laws of Rome. First of all, it was illegal to conduct a trial at night, for obvious reasons. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning or without any opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or without any opportunity to seek positive character witnesses. At any trial, the accused was to be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds were to be sent out into the area requiring anyone who knew anything positive about the accused to come forward and testify. There was no opportunity granted for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest and the trial. There was no delay between a trial and a verdict. There was no delay between the verdict and the sentencing. There was no delay between the sentencing and the execution. Within less than a 24-hour period, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, and executed. This blatantly violated all due process of law. It was obvious there's a conspiracy against the accused. In the event of there being any evidence of a conspiracy, the judges were obligated to release the accused. In addition, the testimony of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. And then you get double, treble, quadruple jeopardy. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ three times. I find no fault in this man at all. I find no fault in him. You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod, for I sent you back to him and instead nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So over and over again, you can see he is acquitted. Acquitted by King Herod, acquitted by Pontius Pilate. There's absolutely no justification for the verdict. In fact, Pontius Pilate even then gives the mob a choice. You know, since when do you turn to the mob? If you're a judge, you decide what is right and wrong in terms of the evidence. And he says, whom shall I release, Barabbas or Jesus? And incredibly, the mob shouts out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, why? What has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore have him whipped and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voice that he be crucified. So here's Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor, the supreme magistrate in the land of Palestine. And he's turning to the mob, whom he has three times declared innocent. Then he has the man flogged. Why would you flog a man who you said has done nothing wrong? And then why wash your hands in front of people saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this innocent man? And plainly, he's the magistrate. He can't wash his hands of this. He's the one responsible. He has the power of life and death here. He should be protecting an innocent person who's being accused. So this trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It's a terrifying thing to be judged by the mob. And here was Jesus, a victim of the mob, and the mob was being manipulated, doubtless, by the Jewish religious leaders and the money changers who had been whipped out of the temple by Jesus just a few days before, doubtless. But yes, what a disgrace. And it just shows you, you don't get salvation through law, because the law can be abused by evil people. You can have the best law even, but if you don't have God-fearing men running it and people of integrity who will resist the baying of the mob. You know, to think that any judge can make his decision on the basis of the mindless masses screaming in the streets, who really and truly, these were the same people who had been probably singing Hosanna a few days earlier. Absolutely disgraceful.
So who do we blame for the atrocious abuse and mistreatment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is responsible?
Well, most obviously, you can blame the Roman soldiers. I mean, they crucified him, but to be fair, they were only obeying orders. So we've got to blame the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He was responsible. He alone had power to enforce the death penalty. And as a magistrate of the Roman Empire, he had declared, I find no reason to condemn this man. He has done nothing wrong. I find no reason to condemn him. Three times Pontius Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent, which we can call acquitted. And you're not meant to have double jeopardy, let alone treble or quadruple jeopardy. And for Pontius Pilate, after having said, I find nothing to condemning this man, and then to wash his hands publicly, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. Super hypocritical. And by the way, the only reason we know the name of Pontius Pilate is because he was a spineless coward and he is corrupt when it came to the case of Jesus. And his name's even in the Apostles' Creed, just showing you the historicity of the Apostles' Creed. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But then we've got to look at the mob of Jewish people in the streets of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were screaming to Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. I mean, the mob in the streets are obviously heavily to blame, but it was the religious leaders who were initiating the arrest and trial of Jesus, and it's the religious leaders who were inciting this mob to scream for Barabbas, the terrorist, to be released, and for Christ, the Lord, to be crucified. So you look at this and you can see the chief priests stirred up the crowd, and they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of those men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So you've got to blame the Jewish religious leaders, and I think many people seem to forget it was the religious leaders who conspired for the crucifixion of Christ. And then, of course, you've got to give a special mention to Judas, the traitor, the treasurer who became a traitor, the apostle who became an apostate. Judas was one of the Lord's trusted 12 disciples. And it's been common for Hollywood to deal very sympathetically with Judas and make him out to be a well-meaning victim of circumstances. But the Bible is clear. Judas was greedy, treacherous, dishonest, hypocritical. The Bible states that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Judas asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? The Bible records that the chief priests were delighted at Judas's treachery and gave him 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. I mean, even the amount of money is disgusting. And although Judas was the treasurer of the 12, he feigned concern for the poor. And the Bible reveals that Judas, in fact, was a thief. He is stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. I mean, imagine that, the audacity of the man, stealing from the funds of Jesus. And the Bible is quite clear, he was a malicious traitor. John's gospel even said Satan entered into Judas. So Judas is to blame in a very special way. And, you know, it's better for him that he wasn't even born, Jesus said. You know, what an absolutely terrible thing to be a person who betrays Christ. And I'm sorry to say that there's still Judases in the church today. Professor Martin Luther actually said, God will pave the streets of hell with the skulls of ministers, bishops and cardinals. So you just think that, you know, many people think, well, he's a religious leader, he's worthy of respect. But it was the religious leaders who crucified Christ. It was a religious leader, a disciple of Christ, who betrayed Jesus. Imagine, Judas heard Jesus. He had the unique privilege of being one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was following Christ. He was hearing from the best. He was hearing firsthand. He was seeing the life of Christ close at hand. He would have been walking with him, sleeping in the same areas, traveling, eating with him, hearing the Lord's teachings. He was sent out by the Lord to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. And he came back with testimony. So this is somebody who is involved in the service of the Lord. And yet Judas was a traitor, and Judas betrayed Christ. And certainly you've got to blame Judas, along with the Jewish religious leaders, the mob in the streets, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers. But then we need to also ask, wasn't it God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so then we need to ask, was it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was actually responsible for his own death? Because Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will, in John 10. So our Lord Jesus wasn't actually a victim or a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice. He is an atonement for our sins. So in the final analysis, bearing in mind that Jesus laid down his life for our sins, was it not your sin and my sin that was actually responsible for the sufferings and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah 53 makes it clear, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He laid down his life for us willingly, but it was for our sins. So I wrote a poem when I was converted back in 1977. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell, that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. So that's really at the heart of it. Yes, there's a lot of people to blame for the betrayal of Jesus, but unfortunately we've got a partner too. And when the great reformed artist painted the cross, he put himself as one of the people nailing and raising the cross. Was that Van Gogh?
Dürer?
Sorry?
Was it Dürer?
No, I'm not thinking of Dürer. I'm thinking of, I think it was Van Gogh who portrayed himself, even with his beret on, in the picture of raising the cross. So that's an interesting perspective, that even a dedicated Christian could make an artwork where he depicts himself as having a part in this great crime. Obviously, before we were born and before we knew it, but in this very real sense, our sins were the reason why Jesus gave his life for us.
Good Friday is a very somber and serious event. How can we best remember the sufferings and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary?
Well, obviously, attending church services, I think watching a film like The Passion of the Christ, reading through Mark's Gospel. Do you know, one third of Mark's Gospel deals with the last week of the Lord's life and ministry on earth. And the emphasis that you get like in Mark's Gospel just shows you the importance. So I think watching a well-made film like The Passion of the Christ, and although I must say I've only watched it once and I found it so traumatic, it's very hard to watch it again, but what a great film. The Jesus film, of course, is available in over 2,000 languages, and that's a wonderful resource as well, all based on the Gospel of Luke. Every word comes from the Gospel of Luke. In fact, having watched it more than 100 times in many languages, because I've shown the Jesus film in the field for evangelism all over, from as far afield as Mozambique, all the way up through Zimbabwe to Sudan. And when I've shown the film, seen how the people react, it's very powerful. And the Jesus film is great. And I've gone through it sometimes with the gospel in hand, looking, and I found there's only one word that they attribute to Jesus that's not in the Bible. He after his temptation in the wilderness, he comes in and the actor playing the role of Jesus pats the little boy's head and says, hello. And obviously that's not in the Bible. Not that that's a serious addition, but it just shows you how seriously they adhere to the word of God. That's the only thing they added. And I think we can assume Jesus probably did greet people, but we don't hear him saying hello anywhere in the scriptures. So that's very true and faithful to Luke's gospel. I think that's a wonderful way of particularly focusing on a somber day like Good Friday. Read what the scripture says and watch a film depicting Christ's life.
Dr. Hammond, what do you think are appropriate ways for us to spend the Easter weekend, considering the importance of what Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday stand for?
Well, certainly family and church are the only appropriate things. I think it's absolutely outrageous that people would think of going shopping or going to cinema or doing anything that's frivolous on such a holy weekend. I think Handel's Messiah is probably one of the best things one can go to or listen to. And whenever we've had the opportunity of going to Handel's Messiah, and many times my wife, Lenora, was singing Handel's Messiah as part of the Cape Town Symphony Orchestra. And my daughter, Daniela, many a time as part of the Cape Town Youth Choir, sang Handel's Messiah. And that was a magnificent thing. If we couldn't go to the City Hall to watch it being portrayed, I would want to at least listen to Handel's Messiah. I think that's a great way. Going through a film like Jesus of Nazareth, maybe, the Jesus film, watching films like Risen or Ben-Hur, or the case for Christ. I mean, these might be appropriate, but we should do something serious, Christ-centered, and Bible-based over the Easter weekend. I don't think we should want to be part of jostling with mobs and crowds of worldly, secular people out there in some busy shopping center. That ruins the whole spirit of using this as an important foundational part of deepening our faith and our relationship with Christ.
What would you say to skeptics who doubt the actual bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What evidence can our listeners point their skeptical friends, neighbors, or family members to?
Well, actually, a lot. We can do a lot to point them to. One of the books that I read was Who Moved the Stone? Written by a skeptical lawyer, Frank Morrison, who determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby undermine Christianity. And the result of his exhaustive investigation was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his book, Who Moved the Stone? And more recently, we've had the journalist Lee Strobel, who wrote the book Case for Christ, which is now an excellent film as well. And I met Josh McDowell back in 1981 and heard him each day in the Great Hall in Witwatersrand University. And it was magnificent to hear Josh McDowell expanding on the evidence that demands a verdict book that he wrote. I read the book later. He held us all spellbound as he went through the evidence that convinced him. A skeptical university lecturer was trying to disprove the resurrection of Christ, but the more he investigated the facts, the more convinced he became that the resurrection was true, and he was converted to Christ. And his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is an exhaustive, conclusive documentation of evidence upon evidence and substantiating the historical truth and the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, the transformed lives, many other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from dead and the truth claims of Christianity. And Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, considered one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, he wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proven by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." And a very interesting skeptic is Simon Greenleaf, recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He developed the Harvard Law School. He's recognized as a top authority on what constitutes sound legal evidence. Well, Simon Greenleaf is an unbelieving Jew, and he made the statement regularly, never make up your mind about any case until you've investigated the evidence. So some cheeky student of his said, "But sir, have you ever investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" This often making some disparaging remark against Christ and the resurrection. Well, Simon Greenleaf was humiliated, and in order, because he never had looked at the evidence. So to restore his integrity and his academic credentials, he undertook an exhaustive, thorough investigation of the objective evidence and the testimony of the four gospel writers. And the result was he published the book, The Testimony of the Evangelists, in 1874. And Simon Greenleaf concluded, "It was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated, had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." Simon Greenleaf declared, "Any court of law, anywhere in the world, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and authenticity of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection." And then one of the most famous books ever produced, Ben-Hur, was the result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a veteran of the American War between the states, and he was at one time governor of New Mexico. And then he became America's ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. So he had access to a lot of archaeological research and documents in Palestine. And he went to the very site of these events. And the result was he wrote the book Ben-Hur, which not only became one of the most successful books ever produced, but one of the most successful films ever produced. And I'm not talking about the modern junk remake of the name Ben-Hur made in 2000-something, which was trash and so unbiblical, you just don't even want to waste your time. I'm sorry I wasted 2 hours watching that rubbish, which cost $100 million to make. It wasn't worth a cent. It wasn't worth the cinema ticket. But I'm talking about the Ben-Hur, the 1959 Charlton Heston version. And this was also a result of a skeptical challenge. And General Lew Wallace looked at the evidence and ended up writing Ben-Hur. So what are the facts? Well, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who had campaigned and who had conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on these trumped-up charges. They had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate this threat to their religious power base and silence the supporters. And so these Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus, and they approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, requesting a military detachment to secure the tomb. And the Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that could ensue if anything happened to this religious teacher, whom he had three times declared innocent and ultimately washed his hands in front of a large crowd, declaring, "I am innocent of this just man's blood." His wife had even warned him not to have anything to do with that innocent man. And Pilate was only too aware a travesty of justice had taken place, and the last thing he would have needed was a review of his shameful conduct, his dereliction of duty in this case. So ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest as well. So Pontius Pilate said, "Take it, God, make the tomb as secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure, putting a seal over the stone and posting the guard. Now, as the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, and the Greek word custodias used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was obviously a Roman guard. If only a temple guard had been used, then they would have had no need to approach Pilate to issue an order. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from the governor indicated they must have been Roman soldiers. And so the scripture makes it clear that these were a Roman detachment. And the detachment would have had to consist of at least 16 soldiers, with four men posted directly in front of the entrance to the tomb on duty at any time. And under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or who fell asleep would be executed. If a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, they would face the same punishment as the prisoner, in this case, crucifixion. The seal placed over the stone at the entrance signified the authority of Rome. Only an authorized officer of Rome could be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. So although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, their extraordinary security measures, I mean, have you ever heard of guarding a tomb like this? This only served to confirm the truth that they had murdered an innocent man and that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Because to explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest the disciples stole the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that the same disciples who had slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, fled at his arrest, denied him before a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors, that they could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a two-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. Why? A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for these disciples. What possible motivation could they have had, even had they possessed the ability or motivation to overcome the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles? They had absolutely nothing to gain and they had everything to lose. Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Most of them actually died as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? So others have questioned, could Christ have really died on the cross? Maybe only fainted. So this is what's called the swoon theory. And this would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who, let's face it, were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably supervised dozens, maybe even hundreds of executions by this stage, to suggest that they'd failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner remained dead. Considering the vicious flogging, which alone could have killed him, and the excruciating torture of crucifixion, and the spear thrust into the heart, with blood and water flowing out, all this proves convincing evidence of death. But those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such savage flogging, crucifixion, a spear thrust to the heart, could not only have survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he is revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. How? Further, he disengaged from the grave clothes and possibly up to 100 pounds of spices and ornaments and wrappings, which effectively mummified him, rolled away the two-ton tombstone, overpowered or eluded the 16 Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples sitting behind closed doors with his deity. I mean, some half-dead Jesus turning up would not have convinced them to give their lives for him. All these suggestions only need to be mentioned in order to be dismissed as unbelievable. Or in the words of Afrikaans, ongelooflijk. But the other desperate attempt here is to say that they went to the wrong tomb. All of them, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, all went to the wrong tomb. And somehow, neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the Roman soldiers, nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out the tomb was still occupied. But this theory is impossible, because the tomb was not in a cemetery. The tomb was in a private garden owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There is no other tomb in this garden. To this day, it's the only tomb and it's empty. You can go there. The garden tomb is empty and it's in a garden. It's not in a cemetery. But all that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was produce the corpse of Jesus. But they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't in Tarsus. This is in Jerusalem, where these things happened. I mean, within a few minutes' walk from all the main places where these things took place, including where the tomb is. So the fact that thousands of people in Jerusalem, including many Pharisees, came to faith in Christ is very convincing. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This is a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power base and their credibility. And so the thousands of their own followers now believed that they, the Jewish high priests, had condemned an innocent man. Worse than that, they'd condemned the Messiah. And the new religion of Christianity was undermining their power base and their credibility. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo could have been ended. So since they desperately needed the corpse of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if that was possible. But we're not just dealing with an empty tomb and the absence of the body, but the testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the ascension, to Paul on the road to Damascus, and John, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. They saw him, and yet, and far from being gullible, it appears that the disciples were very skeptical and slow to believe. Thomas declared he would not believe that Jesus had risen from dead unless he personally placed his fingers and nail prints in his hands and his feet and his hand and the wound in his side. But not only do we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but we have the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, and their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the enemy of the church, the persecuted church, into Paul, the apostle and missionary of the church. But also remember that the resurrection of Christ transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, day of rest, into the Christian Lord's Day, the first day of the week. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday, the seventh day, as the day of rest, with Sunday, which is now universally practiced throughout the Christian world, as the first day of the week? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only reason why we have Sunday as the day of rest instead of Saturday. The resurrection transformed a small Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church. More than 2 billion people worldwide describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So the very existence of the world's largest religious movement in history is a very powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. You don't have a big result from a small cause. There must be a big cause for a big result. The Blood River Canyon, the Fish River Canyon, didn't come from a bushman walking around dragging a stick behind him. You know, big result, big cause. And Jesus himself had prophesied his resurrection from the dead. And because of his fulfillment of this, we can be certain he is God with us, as he claimed.
Are there Any other books and films that you can recommend that are appropriate for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday?
Very much so. I mean, aside from Ben-Hur, and I must emphasize the 1959 Charlton Heston version of Ben-Hur, The Case for Christ, which was a new film based on Lee Strobel's book, a very good, well-made drama, The Case for Christ. There's also a documentary, The Case for Christ, but I'm talking about the new drama, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel's one. Risen, which is very, very well made, outstanding, which is about the a Roman centurion chasing up, trying to find the body of Jesus after the resurrection. Of course, I would say the Jesus film is always good, and you can show it in any language. They've got 2,000 languages out there for it. And Handel's Messiah is a wonderful event. So these are some, of course, we've got the books here too. If somebody wants to come to Literature of Africa and wants a copy of A Case for Christ or Evidence That Warrants a Verdict, we can put that in their hands as well. These are great resources for anyone serious about convincing skeptics. So if you stay at the university and you want to have Evidence That Warrants a Verdict or The Case for Christ that you can study and use and present to your Bible study or to your lecturers or fellow students, contact us at Literature of Africa and we'll gladly provide you with a copy.
Where can listeners learn more to enable them to make the most of the evangelistic and discipleship opportunities of the Easter season?
Well, Christian Liberty Books has got a tremendous selection of phenomenal apologetic books and great resources. You can also come to stores at Literature of Africa and get vast amounts of Bibles, gospel booklets, broad and narrow way posters. Now we've just got new the Jesus Messiah books in both English and Afrikaans. If you visit frontlinemissionsa.org, you'll find a lot of great resources, frontlinemissionsa.org. We've got a lot of audio visuals. On livingstonfellowship.co.za, you've got my sermons and Bible studies, audio and written. So you also get about 70 different tracks, including many of these tracks I've spoken about, like Evidence for the Resurrection and Who Killed Jesus, many of these great things, or Christ on Trial. We've actually made tracks of a lot of the issues that I've been giving in this program as well. So if you go to livingstonfellowship.co.za or frontlinemissionsa.org, you'll find the audios, the videos, the articles, and tracks that you can download and either read online or print out and distribute.
Thank you, Dr. Hammond, for this forensic examination of the Passion of Christ. We wish all our listeners a fantastic Easter. And in closing, we would like to read from Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Thank you very much for joining us for From the Frontline. God bless and good night.